Thank you, Ray. It's a blessing to be with you all this morning, even though it's kind of in a digital format. But I had the best of intentions of being there today, but I was hindered from doing that. But Lord willing, I anticipate being with you physically next Sunday as we commence a new series in the book of Colossians. But today, you have your Bibles, and you have heard Elizabeth read to us Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon. And I'd like us just to kind of consider that together, or at least a portion of this letter, because there are so many themes. But let's kind of just set the backdrop. The Apostle Paul is under a house arrest in Rome. And he has dictated a letter to his friend, Philemon. Now, Philemon is a pretty well-to-do Christian who hosted a house church in Colossae. And he had probably come to faith in Christ a number of years earlier when Paul was ministering in Ephesus. And as Paul writes this letter, he tells Philemon how grateful he is for him and what he's praying for specifically about him. And then Paul brings up a name from Philemon's past, Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was an unbelieving bondservant or slave who had left Philemon's household. And though we're not sure, he probably ran away, and he may have even stolen from Philemon in the process. But in the strange and wonderful providence of God, Onesimus crossed paths with the imprisoned apostle 1,600 kilometers away in Rome. And so as Paul and Onesimus would talk together, Onesimus came to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord and became kind of like a spiritual son to Paul, just as Philemon had a number of years earlier. Now, Paul, as an old man, is dependent on others helping him, especially during this time of imprisonment. And so Paul really wanted Onesimus to stay with him. But convenience and comfort were not the ultimate motivations for Paul. Bottom line, Paul was motivated by Christ and the gospel. And even though sending Onesimus away would be like sending away his very heart, Paul realized that the reunion of Philemon and Onesimus was an opportunity for both men to show the church and the world, and to us today, about the powerful living parable of how the gospel changes relationships. And so that's our focus today. We want to look at how the gospel changes you and I and how we relate to one another. Forgiveness is perhaps the most godlike act that you and I can ever be involved in. You are never more like God than when you forgive, because that is what God does for us because of Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to kind of set up camp around the final verses of Philemon. So let your eye go to the page of Philemon, and we're going to focus on verses 17 to 25. And here Paul is revealing, in just short little statements, how the gospel changes relationship. In fact, not just relationships, everything. Now, Paul closes this letter with some gracious words that are pregnant with meaning. And they're designed to excite the heart of Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And in each one of his final remarks, he each one of those verses carry in it a gospel truth that I hope will serve to motivate you and I to continually keep on changing how we relate to one another. So let's look at it. Okay? Elizabeth, the next slide, please. The gospel helps me realize that to forgive, you have to be empowered by the grace of God. Look at verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What's Paul saying here? He's just saying, look, I want to remind you that in order to do this, you're going to need the grace of God. You can't do it on your own. Human nature cannot forgive an offense of this magnitude. Now, this familiar benediction is really a specific prayer that divine grace might be granted to Philemon and all of his family and all of the church at Colossae so that they individually and collectively can forgive Onesimus. Paul is asking what is not possible in the flesh. Because what does the flesh normally want? Well, if your flesh is like mine, I want vengeance. May you have the same grace to forgive, Paul is saying, that allowed Christ to forgive. And that's at the end of the letter, but that's not the end of the story. Now, I have no doubt that Philemon forgave Onesimus. And Paul was released from that imprisonment, and he made several other trips. But the story goes on. Elizabeth, change the slide, please. The gospel helps you and I realize that we're not alone, that we're part of a fellowship. Look at verses 22 to 24. And at the same time, also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. I hope to be there. So get a room ready for me, will you? This is optimistic when you think about it, because Paul was still a prisoner in a house chained to a Roman soldier. But then he identifies Epaphras as a fellow prisoner. He identifies Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke as fellow workers. Here's five men who are precious to Paul and to Philemon. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that you and I cannot act independently of the fellowship. We don't live and act in isolation or alone. We have been in isolation this year physically, but we do not live in isolation. And Paul's saying, if you don't forgive, you're going to fracture the love that exists between these men and you. You're going to disappoint their expectations of you, and you're going to set a bad example. Now, let me for a minute take a little bit of a rabbit trail, because there are two encouraging and I think really sobering reminders that are buried in these verses here at the end of Philemon. In the sign-off, Paul mentions Mark. Now, who is Mark? Well, this is the Mark who wrote one of the Gospels. Years earlier, Mark had assisted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but for some undisclosed reason, he deserted Paul during that trip. And later, when Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along on another missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement, because Paul simply didn't want to bring Mark along. He didn't want him to come. And the relational damage was deep. And we're never told how it was resolved. But thanks to the shortest letter that Paul never wrote. We know that it was resolved because Paul lists Mark as one of his friends and one of his gospel partners. You see, Paul has done what he desires Philemon and Onesimus to do. And this is encouraging because Christians of goodwill can have painful separation. Christians can experience agonizing, unresolved conflict. And yet at the end of the story, well, the end of the story hasn't been written yet. Maybe you've got some friends who have deeply hurt you. And you do not yet have the kind of reconciliation that would make things right and rebuild trust. The example of Paul and Mark suggests to us that God is into playing the long game. God's into that big picture, long story. No relationship is irrevocably beyond his repair. That's a little insight from Mark. But let's look for a moment at the case of Demas. Because Demas, to me, his name stands out. And Demas is Paul's fellow worker, like Mark, who passes along his greetings to Philemon. But does the name Demas sound familiar to you? Well, it reappears in 2 Timothy, written after the letter to Philemon. And one of the saddest verses that Paul ever writes, in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas looked and sounded like a gospel partner, but actually, Demas was an apostate in disguise. He was with them, but he really was never truly of them. He was a wolf masquerading as a sheep. He chose the broad path of the world rather than the narrow path of the cross. Some of us have had those close to us walk away from the Lord. Many of you, perhaps, or some of you have had family and friends walk away from Jesus and make a shipwreck of their faith. Maybe it's been a colleague or a parent or a brother or sister or a son or a daughter. It may even have been a pastor or a highly esteemed Christian leader. We've all been saddened by some of the news that we've heard from one of the world's most renowned apologists. And after they fall, and we hear of the sin that they've been caught up in, it sends us on a soul-searching journey that is painful. And if it's somebody that we knew or was close to us, we would wonder, is there something that I could have done differently? Is there something that I should have said or seen that I missed? See, I'm thankful that Paul doesn't just merely tell us that we're required to live peaceably with all. He adds two qualifiers. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You see, you and I have to remember that we must make every effort. Sometimes, no matter what we do, people we love and trust will walk away. They'll walk away from us, but more importantly, they'll walk away from God, and they will not want to walk in light. And literally, at the end of the day, each of us will all stand before the Lord. There are some who have abandoned us in this world with whom we will someday be reconciled. And there are some who may be standing with us now who will abandon us one day in the future. But in the meantime, our calling is to let God's grace reign in our lives. And that's what he's saying in verse 25. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because where else can we go? Elizabeth, change the slide, please. Now we see the gospel helps me realize that I'm called to be obedient to the Lord. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I said. Paul was saying, I know you obey the Lord in this. And I love this verse because Paul is imparting an expectation of obedience. Paul is confident that Philemon is a godly man. And he laid out his characteristics in verses 4 to 7, we heard read earlier. So he is confident that Philemon will act in a right way and will obey God's command to forgive. But there's another gospel-changing motive for forgiveness, and it's this. Elizabeth, if you change the slide, please. The gospel helps me realize that I can be a blessing to others. Look at verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Look at the words, me and mine. They're emphatic. He's saying, you have blessed so many people for so long. Now it's my turn. Brother, let me be blessed. Let me profit. Let me benefit. Let me experience firsthand your usefulness. Now, this is a play on words. This is a masterful play on words. For the very name of Onesimus means beneficial or useful. Paul saying, it's my turn. If you'll forgive him, you'll bless me. You will benefit me in the Lord. And how is it going to benefit Paul? Joy. You remember when John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in love. And Paul would say the same. You remember when Paul wrote the Philippians, he says, make my joy complete. In other words, Philemon, excuse me, if you will humble yourself, if you will consider Onesimus more important than yourself and seek unity and love and fellowship and forgive him, you will bring me joy. Next slide, please, Elizabeth. The gospel helps me realize that I owe a debt that I can never repay. Look at verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, receive him as you would receive me, and if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me your very self. You and I are often warned about the dangers of living on credit. And living on credit is something very familiar in our present day society. Credit enables us to spend somebody else's money on things that we're not able to buy ourselves. And it's all based on this assumption that we're going to have the ability to pay them back, as well as the interest for the privilege of them loaning us the money in the first place. And in economics, this can be dangerous if handled unwisely, because no one really knows what the future will hold. But our focus this morning is not about economics, it's about righteousness. This is the gospel in Philemon. When Paul tells Philemon that if Onesimus owes him anything, put that on my account, you will not find a better illustration of substitutionary atonement in the New Testament. what Onesimus owed, Paul volunteered to pay in full. When Paul paid the debt, Philemon would be satisfied and Onesimus would be free of any further obligation. This is the gospel in human terms. All of us were God's Onesimus. You and I were slaves to sin, chained to evil, continually running away from God, but Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for our sins, so that God's justice was satisfied once and for all. And all that is left for us to receive the work of Christ and what he's done on our behalf. In other words, you can either pay for your sin by spending an eternity in hell, or you can trust completely in the fact that Jesus has already paid the debt on your behalf. That's amazing, isn't it? To impute means to set or to put something to one's account. In the Bible, imputation is used as a legal term in a few different ways. When Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, he told Philemon, if he has incurred any debts, put them on my account. When a groom says to his bride, with all my worldly goods I be endowed, he's talking about imputation. He's placing to the bride's account all of his property. The word for imputation, it is used more than 40 times in the New Testament. 10 times in Romans chapter 4, the word is translated counted or reckoned or imputed. And it's how God declares you and I to be righteous on the basis of faith. Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, as we close, I want you to see that there are three imputations in the Bible. Next slide, please, Elizabeth. God imputes to us what actually belongs to us in the first place. You see that? Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men because all sinned. You see, sin and death is our heritage, our spiritual heritage from Adam. They have been imputed to our account. They're on the debit side of the ledger that is your life. Adam's sin was not his alone, but it was placed on every person's account. Your account, my account, and if the Lord tarries, on the account of everyone who will yet be born into this world of men. Next slide, please, Elizabeth. God the Father imputes to Christ that which does not belong to him. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Your sin and my sin was imputed to Christ as our substitute. Sin was set to his account, and it wasn't his. But God does much more than that, because before we can stand in the presence of God, you and I have to be positively and perfectly holy. You see, God is righteous. He's just. He's holy. He's light. And in him is no darkness at all. And anything less than his standard of righteousness cannot stand in his presence. We need to be wholly righteous, So God does something marvelous out of his grace. Next slide, please, Elizabeth. God imputes to the sinner what is not actually his. The latter part of 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here, the actual perfect righteousness of God is credited to you and I. Christ's righteousness is placed or imputed on the credit side of the ledger that is our life. So the moment you and I believe on God's Son and his work for us, he imputes, he puts in the credit of our ledger his perfect righteousness. You see, we stand guilty before God because we've not kept the law. But Christ has kept the law perfectly, and he is righteous before the law. Therefore, when you and I stand in the presence of God as believers, God does not see us. He sees only the righteousness of his Son covering us, clothing us completely and absolutely. And that's grace. That's something that only God can do. Listen to James in chapter 2. He says, the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The righteousness of Abraham didn't come from his own motives or efforts or works. It was credited to him by God through faith. He believed that God would provide what he didn't have and could never hope to obtain. And Paul used that same example of Abraham to make the same point in Romans when he said, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for the sake of him alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus from our Lord, raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And what a blessing. None of us could ever pay back the debt we owe for our sin. Only Jesus paid that infinite debt. And our sin will get credited to him as if they were his own. And unlike the crediting that takes place in economics, we are never expected to pay back what's credited to us. And we couldn't anyway. And that's why Jesus paid the debt in full. How can you know for sure that you are accepted and approved before God as sure as Jesus Christ, his own Son? Well, it's just look to Christ. Trust him for your righteousness. And when the devil rises up to accuse you, Jesus says, hey, put that on my account. And when the world points out your faults, Jesus says, hey, put that on my account. And when our friends point out our many failures and our enemies gloat over our mistakes, and when our own conscience condemns us and we're feeling like the biggest losers in the world, Jesus stands before the Father and raises his nail-pierced hands and declares, hey, put that on my account. You see how the gospel changes relationships? The last slide, Elizabeth. It doesn't just change relationships. The gospel changes everything. Everything. All things are passed away. All things are becoming new. Oh, Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you have done for us and given to us in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Believing that one day our faith will give way to sight and will no longer be the side of the veil of tears, but we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Kirby. very encouraging.